as part of our normal scripture reading today, we started turning to other passages that are parallels of this passage so we can see the same truths taught from a different point of view. It's just kind of a nice way of reinforcing the reality of this text. I will confess to you, this week I was torn between the passage in Ephesians 4 and the passage in Ephesians 2 that really mirrors the truth of this passage very well and I think amplifies them. In retrospect, I'm kind of wishing I had chosen chapter 2 because after I put in the information for the bulletin, I ran across a story from the life of Harry Ironside. For those of you who don't know Ironside, he was the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for many years, near and dear to my heart because he served very faithfully being nearly blind. And he was actually a very good role, an encouragement role model to me when my eyes were at their worst. And he's still one of my favorite commentators. But he was riding in a train one day, and this woman was going from car to car. And she entered in the car, sat down across from him, and she goes, and she's kind of dressed in the garb that you would associate with the gypsies of that day. And she leans forward and she goes, "Sir, if you will lay a dollar in my hand, I will tell you your past, your present, and your future." And he goes, "You know what? I don't need to do that because I already have my past, my present, and my future written in a book." And she goes, "What do you mean?" And he pulled out his New Testament. And he says, "Let me read from you from the book of Ephesians 10, or 2 rather. You see, this is my past." And it talked about how he was lost in his sin and in darkness. And he goes, "That's what I was. Now let me tell you about my present." And then he read on in Ephesians 2 about how you were saved by God's grace. And he goes, "This is my present. And let me tell you about my future." And it talks reference to the glory and how as we walk in the works of obedience that God has prepared for us, we bring glory to Him. And he goes, "This is my future." And she just stood up and he goes, "Would you like this book?" And she goes, "No, I don't want to touch that book." And she got up and she left the car. And as she was walking down the hall, one of his traveling companions heard her say, "Wow, did I pick the wrong man?" Romans 8 is kind of doing the same thing. It's giving us a glimpse of our past, of our present, and our future. Actually, all of Romans has been doing that, and we saw that our past was that we were condemned, but as we enter into Romans 8, we noticed last week that there is therefore now no, very emphatic, no condemnation for those who know Christ Jesus. And there's this tremendous truth that we are eternally freed from the burden and the penalty of sin if you know Christ as Savior. And then you read on, and we were reading in verses 2 through 4 last week, and we saw that in our present, there's a reality that is at work, that is so practical. And it's not to say that the first truth isn't practical, because knowing that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus is reference to a motivating factor that should encourage us toward not giving up, not growing weary, and walking in purity. And then in verses 2 through 4, he opens up, though, the present is that because there's no condemnation, because of God's gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are also free from the tyranny of sin. We no longer have to live at the mercy of temptation and sin. And then as we started to unpack that a little bit, and we didn't get all the way through it, but we did get a little further than I thought, we were looking at how the mind makes such a difference. Our minds are so easily programmed. I was just reminded of this again last night. Someone gave us tickets for a ball game, and so we watched about 5 innings of baseball, and then we went home because we wanted to get home at a decent hour on Sunday night, or on a Saturday night, so we'd be prepared for Sunday. But as I was sitting in the stands, I was reminded how easily we are programmed to just respond in certain ways in certain things. There were some calls that I thought were somewhat questionable that the umpires made. And there was this kid behind us, and every time there was a questionable call, he always had the same line. He would stand up and say, "You better check your voicemails because you missed a few calls." They play certain music. And we all do the same thing at the same time. In fact, just as a social experiment here, da-da-da-da-da-da. Right. We're programmed very easily. Certain things just automatically bring certain responses. And all of a sudden this guy says, "Everybody clap your hands." And everyone, yeah, you don't have to do it. Someday I want to try that in a mall. I just want to be in the middle of the mall and yell, "Everybody clap your hands." And And that's a harmless thing. All of these are. But unfortunately, there are a lot of things that are not so harmless. Where we were born with this natural hostility toward the things of the truth. A natural desire to disobey God. And there were four observations that we made that are true of this difference. One is the mind before Christ. And I want to be very clear here. In chapter 8, there's a big debate, and we talked about it a little bit last week. When it talks about those who are thinking fleshly, is he talking about Christians that are backslidden and those who are spiritual as being Christians who are on the right trajectory? And I believe in this passage, and especially when you look at verses 12 through 18, which we should be doing, oh, we'll say about a week from now. When you start looking at those verses, when Paul is talking about those who are thinking fleshly, I believe it's very clear that he is speaking specifically of the unsaved. And yet we need to recognize that as believers, unless we are taking every thought into captivity, unless we are purposefully, deliberately, regularly setting our minds on the things that are above, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, unless we are working with God's Word so that He can be reshaping us, we are very vulnerable to slipping back to this old way of thinking. Backsliding is a real problem. And there's a difference between being in the flesh versus in the spirit. Doing things because of that bring death instead of life. Being at war with God instead of being at peace with God. And the one that really underscores the basic human level of thinking, we spend our lives just trying to please ourselves instead of making it our aim to please God. When you read the whole passage, it reads like this. And I'd like to start in verses 1, even though we covered some of this before. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we looked at the mind of the freed, and we saw two things. We saw the resolve, and that is that Paul is saying, listen, those who are in the flesh, they're setting their mind on those things. Those who are in the Spirit, they're purposefully, deliberately setting their minds on spiritual things. We looked at the results, and those are the four comparisons that I just read a few moments ago, and they're in the notes from the stuff that we covered last week. Just a summary of what Paul is saying there. Found another really good summary from a man named Alford, who says this. He sums up the contents of the chapter by saying, in the case of those who are in Christ Jesus, this divided state ends in glorious triumph. So we have this idea that our mind can drift back toward those fleshly things, but if you're a true believer, it ends in triumph of the Spirit over the flesh. And that though incompletely, not inconsiderably, even in this state, and completely gloriously hereafter, and the Christian has no reason to fear, but all reason to hope, for nothing can sever him from God's love. Great summary of the chapter. But we need to recognize something, and that is we do not enjoy the joy of our salvation as long as we are content to walk in disobedience. And for that reason, there are two other observations under the mind of those in the Spirit that are so important, and they come from verse 7, the repercussions. For it says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And you look at this passage, and really two things. One is the position of the mind that's set on the flesh, and the other is the potential, or the lack thereof, for the mind that is set in the flesh. And you notice very clearly in 7, if the mind is set on the flesh, and this is certainly true of everyone who does not know Christ as Savior, if the mind is set on the flesh, then it is automatically placed in the position where it's hostile to all the things that have to do with godliness. And this is what makes witnessing such a challenge. And really, it underscores the importance of the Holy Spirit in the work of ministry, because there's no way we can ever talk someone out of their hostility. There is no way that we can ever argue or reason someone into the kingdom. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. And by the way, Jesus was very clear that after he died, he sent the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Spirit was to convict the world. And it was to convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and the judgment that is to come. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world, already preparing the heart so that it will be broken for the purpose of receiving the message of Jesus Christ died and paying for the price for sin completely. But we need to recognize something, that because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, evangelism always needs to be preceded by prayer. I've been so touched by hearing from my nephew, and I guess niece-in-law for lack of a better term. Many of you met them when they were here. I think it was in July of last year. They're ministering pretty much exclusively to Muslim people. And more often than not, their ministry, so many times they feel, I've got to talk to this person. And they purposely delay that conversation for about 3 days so that they can pray. And they usually fast during those 3 days and invite many of their friends to do that along with them. And the thing that's so exciting is so many times when they've approached these people after a season of prayer, after fasting, and admittingly, you don't always have that kind of time when it comes to evangelism. That's why we need to be in prayer always. You know, you see someone, you know you need to talk to them. Don't talk to them until you've taken at least a few moments for silent prayer. Learn from Nehemiah. He had an opportunity for ministry, but the first thing he did was he prayed silently before he opened his mouth. But there have been so many times that they have gone to these people after a season of prayer, and they said, you know, it's so funny you would talk to me today. You're not going to believe what just happened before you got here. They look at it as coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence, do you? I do believe in answered prayer, though. You know, there's a reminder. And again, I believe he's speaking specifically about unsaved people here. There is a natural born hostility to God. From Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. From Romans 3, 1 through 3, we are by birth rebels by nature. But we need to recognize something, that there's a principle here, that the mind that is devoted to sin is at best resistant to truth. And many times we'll argue against the truth of Scripture because of that sin. I've seen that, sat down with people. This is what God's Word says. Yeah, I know that's what God's Word said, but! And these are people who say, we're believers. And so we need to recognize something, that if we allow ourselves to backslide, we become at best insensitive to sin, and there will be times when we actually become resistant to the truth. Now, truth be told, a lot of times backsliders aren't backsliders, they're just people who never were. But that doesn't mean there aren't such things as backsliders. Notice, too, the potential here, because, and this is another reason why I believe he's speaking mostly of the unsaved, because he says that there's a, I call it a position, the position is hostility to God. There's also a potential or lack thereof, where he says, you need to understand something. If you're hostile to God, you cannot submit to his word. And that makes sense. Remember James 4? You know what? I don't remember it right at the moment. I've memorized it, but sometimes you get up in front of people and you get scared. Starting in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you, and by the way, I think chapter 4 is specifically talking about backslidden Christians. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, more grace to the humble. I'm sorry, I had it right the first time. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice the first word here in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. See, the unsaved doesn't have that option of submission until they've accepted Christ as Savior. We as believers do. And it's a wake-up call saying, okay, you've been comfortable in sin, you've been comfortable in sin, you've been comfortable adrift, you've been comfortable not setting your minds on the things of the Lord. You need to stop, and you need to submit. And you need to draw close to God, because He will draw close to you. And so our potential is we are dead in the water. And then you look beyond that where it says, not only do you not submit, it's not even possible for you to submit, for indeed it cannot. And by the way, do not expect those who do not know Christ as Savior to act as though they do. I was talking with a friend once who was in a basketball league, and they had a church team in a non-church league. And he gets the guys together and says, guys, there's one thing I just want to remind you of right now. That is that we may be the only Christians in this league. Now, chances are there are other believers sprinkled here and there in the other teams. But we're the only team here in the name of the church. And you're going to encounter some stuff that will be profoundly uncomfortable. Don't expect the unsaved to act like the church. Great talk. Unfortunately, sometimes it's easier to hear that than to do it. And they're playing, and something happens in the game, and one of the players either misses a shot, or I don't know what the circumstances was, but all of a sudden he let out one of these words that used to not be in movies. And one of the players on the church team says, all right, let's stop! We need to repent right now! 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking about morality in the church. And he's saying, you need to understand something, that when there's rampant immorality, and someone claims to be a Christian, you've got to separate from that person. Actually, that goes into chapter 5. But then in 6, he goes, but there's something I need to tell you. When I say don't associate with immoral people, I'm not talking about the people who don't know Christ as Savior. What I'm talking about is that there's someone who claims to be a Christian and they're committed to sin. Make a break! Because the two don't belong together. To borrow from 1 John chapter 1, fellowship between dark and light cannot happen. And if someone is in the light but they're trying to live in darkness, you need to make a break after pleading for their repentance. And I like what Paul says. He goes, if you were to break away from all immoral people, how could you even live in this world? Here, bottom line is, for those who don't know Christ, don't try to raise a standard of behavior, because the issue is not whatever sin it is that you see. The issue is that they are sinners. They stand worthy of condemnation. And they need to know Jesus Christ so that they can be in Christ and therefore have no more condemnation. However, you set the standard incredibly high for those who say they know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we have to hold each other accountable to it. I'm sorry, I gave you the repercussions. I forgot to give you the reality. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I didn't have a big breakdown of that. Just that phrase that speaks to the potential of those in Christ. There's nothing they can do. And again, this is a reminder of why it is that salvation has to be taught, that the price is paid by Jesus Christ, by grace alone. You know, it's interesting. I was given an unusual task. And it seemed like every time I tried to work on it, something would happen. I'd either end up running to the hospital to see someone, or I would have to deal with a school issue, or another church issue would come up. Here was the task I was given. I had to give, what is it that every believer has to do to say for sure that I know, or this is how you're saved? In other words, I was tasked with writing a doctrinal statement. This is how we know that we're Bible believing. As I was writing this, I just kept thinking, okay, well, this is going to alienate this group because I put in the statement that Jesus Christ came to the world physically. He died a physical death. He literally rose from the grave. He shed literal blood so that we could be forgiven. And I'm thinking, okay, that's going to bug this group over here. And then I had to keep writing things like, okay, we have to trust in Christ alone for salvation because there's nothing we can do. And I thought, okay, that's going to alienate this group over here and this group over here. Because we have people that try to add to the grace of God. They'll say, okay, Jesus opened up the door, but now you need to do this, this, and this, and this, or you'll never be forgiven. No, we do this, 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 and this because we are forgiven, not to earn His forgiveness. Let me talk about the distinctions of those who are given to the flesh. And this is in verses 9 through 11. Where it says, and actually, distinction from those who are fleshly. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Three distinguishing characteristics of those who have the Spirit of God. First of all is possession. We become His possession. Ephesians 1 talks about how Jesus or the Holy Spirit is given to all those who are Christians. And He's given as a seal. And that term for seal is a great term because it identifies that we are the possession of someone else, that we're protected by someone else, and that there's a promise involved in that. In fact, the word seal has the idea of an engagement ring. And it's a promise of a future to come. I really like that illustration, and I like it because it's something we see, at least on a fairly regular basis. Have you ever seen a newly proposed girl with a new ring? They're not real shy about it, are they? The worst I ever saw was my oldest sister. This is my sister who's older than Disneyland, actually. She loves it when I put it that way. She's 2 weeks older than Disneyland. But I remember when she got engaged. For about the first week, whenever I was by, she'd go, "Whee!" Like that, and stick that. It kind of looked like a Nazi thing. No. It was much safer with people who were shorter than her. But there was this excitement. And there was this assumption that it was precious. But here's the crazy thing is. After she received the ring, and her fiancé was back in Michigan, she was in Santa Rosa with us, some guy asked her out. And she said, absolutely not. And she actually took it better than my brother-in-law did when he found, brother-in-law-elect at that time, when he found out that she had been asked out by a guy. I mean, for years, he just didn't even want to be in the same room as the guy. It's a promise, but it marks us as the possession of another. And it's a rule, hands off. And I love that phrase in Ephesians about how we are sealed by God's Spirit. He's given as a promise of the future that is to come and a reminder that we belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, again, I know we were there earlier, but we're there one more time, says that we, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And would you notice here how strong the division is? First of all, there's a complete transformation because once the Spirit becomes resident, He says, you are not in the flesh, you are now in the Spirit. Again, this is another reason why I think those previous verses talk primarily about those who are unsaved, but there are some lessons that we need to draw from them because there are definite principles there. But Paul says, you're drawn out. You're made distinct. You no longer get to live comfortably as a fleshly person. You can try it, but you will not be comfortable because the Holy Spirit is there. Would you note, too, that as you look at this, that there's a, not only are we drawn out, but there's a very clear distinction because he says, here's the truth. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you are saved. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. How do you know? You know what? We need to talk about this more fully next week. So we're not going to get to Romans 8, 12 through 18 next week. But let me just set the table somewhat. How do you know if the Spirit is at work in you? Number one is, there is a response to sin from the Holy Spirit because He convicts of sin. Number two, the Holy Spirit transforms you from death unto life. And there is a change in your appetite. Actually, this kind of gets into the next section just a little bit. But there, you become alive to three different things. You become alive to God, you become alive to the Bible, and you become alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. One of the ways you know that the Spirit is in you is there is life. I think it's funny, and I mean this in the most gracious way possible, but seeing the difference in people before Christ and after Christ. I remember I was working with one guy, and this is back when I was in Kansas, how long ago it was, and I said, you know, he said, I want to believe, but I don't. And I said, well, do me a favor. Would you read the book of John? And he goes, I don't like to read the Bible. It's boring. And I said, well, John's a story. Just, would you commit to reading the book of John? And he goes, yeah, I'll do it. And he goes, well, what if I still don't get it? I said, well, try reading it again. And I remember about 5-6 days later, I get this call. He goes, Aaron, I read the book of John. I get it. I believe. And I said, that's great. And I said, just out of curiosity, have you read any other parts of the Bible? He goes, yeah, absolutely. I finished John, so I just read the next book. And so I read Acts, and then I really liked that one, so I decided to read the next book. So I read Romans, and I thought, maybe I should read somewhere else. So I went to the book of Philippians. You know, here's the thing. That guy read more scripture in a week than what a lot of people who claim to know Jesus Christ will read in a year. But it was so heartwarming to see this guy in 1 week go from, I don't like the Bible, to, I can't get enough of the Bible. We go from that place where we cannot please God to the place where we should enjoy living for God and experiencing the full joy of salvation. We go to the part where we used to say, and how many have you heard this one? I don't like to go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Yeah, I've heard that a ton. By the way, I usually ask them some questions like, I said, well, do you go to work? Well, yeah. I said, well, is everyone in work? Are they pure or are there a few hypocrites at work? Oh, no, it's full of hypocrites. Well, you better quit going to work. What, do you ever drive on the highways? Yeah, why? I said, don't you think there's hypocrites on the highway? What do you mean? Well, haven't you ever seen some guy pass you until he sees the highway patrolman? All of a sudden he's in the fast lane, but all of a sudden he's going slower than you? Yeah. Well, that's a hypocrite. Oh, yeah. You better quit driving. No, I can't. Anyway, we choose our battles. And it's been such a joy to see people go from hostility to the church to just loving being with God's people. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is in you? There is real change at a heart affection level. There's illumination, things that didn't make sense before. And again, I think we need to do this more fully next week. But the Holy Spirit turns on the light, and things that didn't make sense begin to make sense. He teaches. He applies. He counsels. He gives comfort. One of the hardest ministry times for me is when I get a call from one of our local funeral homes. And they say, hey, Pastor, we got a family here and they need someone to do their service, but they're not really very religious. Could you come and maybe do something for this family? And it's hard for a number of reasons. It's hard because they try to find comfort by inventing a reality that's not biblical. Every family I've ever visited One of the first things they say is, well, we just know he's in a better place now. And it's hard because I have to stand up and say, let me share something with you. Jesus went to heaven to prepare this marvelous place. But it's only found by those who come to grips with the fact that they're sinners who deserve his condemnation. But they believe that he's forgiven them, not because of anything that they've done, for there's nothing good that lies in me or anyone else. But they believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sin in full. And there have been times when people have come up to me afterwards and they said, it kind of makes me think that you're wondering, you don't think Dad's in heaven. And I'll have to say, I never knew your dad. But that's not important. You know what one of the warmest times in ministry are? Are when you have a family and they have no doubt that their loved one is in heaven because they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. And you get to say, this is the truth on which they built their lives. And you have a family with real hope. And you have a family with real peace. Because the Spirit is ministering comfort in that time. How do you know whether or not you have the Spirit? Well, you've been gifted for service. And you have to use that gift for the glory of God. And listen, I will tell you what. Because we tend to be procrastinators by nature, I believe that the surest way of being a regular person in ministry is to be plugged into a regular type of ministry. And I will confess to you that there are some ministries that don't lend themselves as easily to that type of thing. If you have the gift of helps, yes, there are lots of opportunities to pitch in, but you may use that gift in a way that may not be part of a formal ministry. But make sure that you're using that gift. If you have the gift of mercy, that's a really hard one to plug into some regular ministries. But make sure that you're using that gift of mercy. If you have the gift of administration, I'd really like to hear from you. Not my strength. If you have the gift of teaching, you can't stand not being a teacher. You want to know one of the most miserable parts for Jill, I think, was ever? Second most miserable anyway. Is there was a time when I had to leave a ministry because I was no longer in harmony with the rest of the leadership. And I went about a year where I wasn't teaching. And I was working retail, and I tried to make that a teaching thing, but that didn't always work. And I had this gift, and I needed to be using it, but I didn't have an outlet for it. And it was like having a tiger just pacing back and forth in the house. All this pent up, I got to teach, because that's how God's wired me. And we'll talk more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit next week. But the Bible is very clear that all those who truly believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins with their heart, they are immediately baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. They are immediately given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at work ministering in them and through them and to them. And if you don't have any evidence of the Holy Spirit, that's a wake-up call. Just a few moments ago, we looked at the potential of those who are in the flesh. Verse 10 highlights the potential of those who are in Christ, where it says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again, we touched on three of these areas. You become alive to God, you become alive to the Bible, you become alive to the Spirit of God and other Christians. And I was thinking about that. How many times have there been a moment where you've been in a place, an airplane or something like that, and there's just something that draws you, that person next to you, and you find out you have this common bond of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I had to travel out to Wyoming last year, on the way out, I flew next to a believer. And it was so funny because this was a person who also loved to study and they loved to teach the Word of God. And I mean to tell you, the people around us got an earful because there was this bond of fellowship. Kind of a funny thing, on the way back home, I was next to a girl who was really being torn up because of the personal sin, and the people around us got an earful too. But there is something so sweet about being with God's people. You know, I go back to last night because I saw people bound together by a common cause. They wanted to root for the home team. You know, and it's funny because after a play, people who are strangers, sometimes you find them high-fiving and they're all dressed alike and they're all, this is prior to the game because they kind of lost the enthusiasm before the game. You know, but they're all going down the hall, woo! You know, and cheering, and they're all excited for what's to come. They wouldn't be if they'd known what was to come. And when things went well, we were all, yeah! And when things went bad, we were all, mm. You know, that spirit that is so prevalent in a sporting event. You realize that we're commanded in Christ to mourn with those who mourn and laugh with those who laugh. We are tied together in fellowship. Actually, we become co-owners. But the thing that's so exciting here is this body is dead because of sin. And obviously, how many of you have a dead body? Answer is all of us. It's in the process of dying. And therefore, this is what it's referred to. Because sin has entered the picture, the body has begun the decay process. And we know this is true. We wake up in the morning, we're reminded that we're dying. You know, I woke up to a snap, crackle, and pop. And it wasn't my Rice Krispies. It was my knees, it was my back. And my shoulders. I've had to have two eye surgeries on each eye. Why? Because the body is dying. We brush our teeth every morning. Why? Because morning breath is an indicator that we're dying. I'm coming to terms with it. I don't hear things as well as I used to. I believe it's people just don't speak up as loudly as they used to. But I know better. I know that the body is dying. And it talks about how the Spirit brings life. And this is going to be true ultimately in that the body that is dying, or even the bodies that have died, that have been in Jesus Christ, will be exchanged for a body that is eternal. But I love the imagery here because it says that the Spirit is taking this thing that is absolutely decaying, it's putrid, it's rotten. And it's giving life to this thing because righteousness brings vitality and it brings strength. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Would you notice, too, there's power? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Would you notice the source of strength? It is the Spirit of God. You know what amazes me? There have been Sundays where I have not been at peak form. I remember one in particular. I had a really bad backache. And had an injury, and it was, I think it happened on a Saturday night. Yeah, it was a Saturday night. And the thing that was so bad was, okay, my back hurt. And then I went to take some pain retreater. It doesn't do anything to fix you. It just kind of covers it up so you can get by. And I grabbed the wrong bottle because I'm a guy and I hurry. And so instead of taking what I thought was Aleve, I took Tylenol PM. And the thing that amazed me was how many people came up after that service and said, that was the most helpful message you've ever given. And it just reminded me so much of the power of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I will most gladly boast in my infirmity, for when I am weak, then he is strong.
The Spirit gives life, even when we are at our worst. The source of the Spirit, would you notice the scope? This is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. How much power is at His disposal? Enough power to perform a resurrection. This is the depth of the life that is within all of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have a Spirit that is so strong, that is so magnificent, that is so competent that He could give life to a dead body. And not just life that would pass away, because some of you might say, well, I've seen a lifeguard do that. No. That's not a resurrection, that's a resuscitation. This is a life that is never extinguished. And you see a lifeguard bring someone back from the dead, does that mean he's resurrected? No, it just means you bought him some time. Until the body perishes. But Jesus Christ tasted of death once, never to taste of death again. This is a Spirit who not only resurrected in the sense of giving breath, but transformed so it's a body that will last forever. I just labeled the next part solace because he says, this is the same Spirit who will give life to your mortal bodies. And again, this is true in an eternal sense. Because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about there will be a day when there is the last trump. I'm integrating 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. Is it okay if I integrate? We'll do a parallel thing here. Where there will be a trumpet, there will be a shout from the archangel. As Jesus Christ descends to the earth. And I've often wondered, I wonder what that shout will be. My theory is that archangel is going to shout, enough. And Jesus comes toward the earth, and all of those who have already died in Christ will have their body that is deteriorating exchanged for a body that never, ever wears out. Those who are alive, they'll meet them in the air. And it says that we will be with Christ forever. 1 Corinthians says that which is mortal takes on immortality. That which is perishable becomes imperishable. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death was in sin. But the praise goes to God who has broken the curse. However, would you notice that phrase, giving life, it doesn't just mean that it's way off in the future. It means He's giving the strength, the help, the supply, everything that you need today. Everything that you need today. The Bible says that in Him and with the Word of God, we have everything we need for life and godliness. This is our hope. This is our constant help. I want to take a little bit closer look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit next week. So we'll take a slight detour. And then we'll have John, and then we'll proceed into the next paragraph, where one of the things that we're going to see is everything that gets done that is worthy of God's glory is done in the power of the Spirit, never done by our own invention and strength. Whether it's being able to say no to temptation or being able to glorify Him through a ministry, it's the Spirit who is giving life to your mortal body. He is doing an eternal, immortal work. Even though our flesh is failing. Even though our strength is waning. And here's the beauty of this whole thing. How long will you have strength? Well, Solomon said maybe 70 years. I don't know about you guys, but I think I peaked at maybe 30. And it's just been it's not been as much fun going up to 30. Let's just put it that way. Spirit never grows old, never expires. Again, if you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, this is the hope that you have in you. If you don't know for absolute certain that you would go to heaven if you were to die today, please let me talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that He made. And I may send you home to read the book of John if you're not convinced by the end of the day, but let's just give thanks to God. Lord, we thank You for the power that is at work within us. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And again, as I mentioned last week, a lot of times we who are in conservative fundamental circles, we get a little shy about talking about the Holy Spirit. But Lord, He is the one who regenerated, gave us life. He is the one who continues to provide life. And so, Lord, our prayer is simply this. That we will truly appreciate that you have given us everything that we need. Lord, our prayer is that we would not hinder that ministry through the presence of ongoing sin. Father, our prayer is that we would guard our minds very carefully because they are easily programmed with the mundane, with the just thinking of ourselves. Lord, our prayer is that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the Spirit of life who gave life to the body of Christ and is at work in our hearts and minds today. Father, we pray that our lives would manifest His life as we surrender to You, as we submit. In Jesus' name, amen.